One program note before I get to the sermon. At one point toward the end of the sermon, Brandon Adams, who is here, will be singing a song that I have asked if he could do for us today as part of our exploration of the theme of watching and listening. And it's a song, a Stephen Sondheim piece from one of his musicals called Anyone Can Whistle. And the song is called There Won't Be Trumpets. And it tells the story of this show is the story of this town that is terribly corrupt and all sorts of things going wrong. And the song is one of the townspeople longing for someone to come in and to make it right, and expecting the arrival of this person who will transform things, but also saying that he might not come in a way that we expect. So you can draw your own connections from the story to this season. Working with Tom and preparing the Handel piece when we met here to practice on Monday night, you may have noticed that he played that first piece on a natural trumpet. Can you stand up and like show the difference between the two? That's a natural trumpet and a regular trumpet. And you may notice a rather significant difference is that it doesn't have valves. It just has little tiny holes. And it's extremely difficult to play, and especially difficult to play in tune, which Tom does a magnificent job of, better than anyone I've ever heard. And as he was practicing with it the other night, I was reminded of a story from a church where I used to serve, and some heraldic trumpets were there, and I wanted to read this story. My boss, Dave Steele, wrote up the story. He used to write a column for Presbyterian Outlook, this national magazine for the Presbyterian Church. It was called Tuesday Morning, the column, because Tuesday was when you sort of think back over Sunday and what all happened. So this was how he wrote about this one event in the life of that church. Doug said we could borrow his church's herald trumpets for Advent. They were for show, he said, couldn't be played. But it turned out that in the case was a compartment he's never noticed. The trumpets came complete with mouthpiece. We would display them on the first three Sundays of Advent, and then on the fourth Sunday they would be played, calling us to worship. So the moment came when Stuart and Dick raised those trumpets and played the tricky fanfare. Those long trumpets had a marvelous tone. We felt as if we were listening to the angelic chorus. The fanfare moved with brilliance and crispness to its final note. But when that note came, alas, it was a clunker. Dick's lip gave out. The note he played could not have been more sour. The congregation was aghast. We felt so sorry for the trumpeters. What could we do? Dick broke the ice. Oh, well, he said, shrugged his shoulders, and grinned at us all. We laughed. The tension was dissolved, and we moved into the opening hymn with gusto. On the way out, Ian said to me, that was a perfect call to worship. It was a mingling of the divine and the human. The word became flesh. Their playing was so brilliant till that last note, and then came the reminder of our humanity. I felt Dick's oh well was reflecting God's reaction to our clunkers. He was not alone. Phil, Betty Jean, and sons thought Dick's oh well was so appropriate they spent Christmas Day suggesting Christmas carol changes. The first oh well the angels did say. No doubt about it, Dick's oh well stimulated a good deal of meditation on incarnation, more, I suspect, than my brilliant sermon. So the question is, why do we play trumpets at Christmas? They're a joyful instrument, brilliant and stirring, and awaken something ancient in us. In the Old Testament, there are all of these stories about trumpets being played on auspicious occasions, at coronations, at the high holidays, the ram's horn, the shofar is blown to call the people to celebration. When Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, he surrounded the city with trumpet players, and they played to bring down the walls. Even the story of the Last Judgment in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians says, "The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." So as we look back to celebrate during this season the birth of the infant king, and we light the candles of hope, love, joy, and peace, and think these thousands of years later, after the actual event, back to the joy of that moment, we play trumpets. But in the biblical stories of the birth of Jesus, no trumpets. Trumpets tend to be a communal experience just by nature of the instrument. If you've ever had a kid in your home taking trumpet lessons, you will know that it is a shared experience whether you like it or not. But many of the stories of the original Christmas are private stories, dreams and visions and visitations and prophecies whispered in secret. And mostly the story of the birth of Jesus is the story of a long, weary journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a young girl who's great with child, a family desperate to find a place to rest, and as it turns out, to give birth, and finding not even a proper bed, clean and warm, in which to lay the baby. So, you know, no trumpets, no pomp and circumstance, no drawing people's attention to the momentous event with shimmering fanfares. No parade, no coronation, no high holiday. In fact, if you don't pay close attention, if you don't watch and listen carefully, you could miss it entirely. Because really, how common is this tale even today? A young couple, the girl pregnant, the husband working class, and working at a trade. They're displaced now due to political and economic forces beyond their control. They're out on the road with no place to stay, no health care available, no safety net. Just another precarious birth into a precarious world. But like the song says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. This is how God enters the world, enters the realm of human life, not with trumpets and ticker tape, but with hints. Did you ever notice that star up there before? Or hearing a little shred of song distant and drifting down from the hills outside of Bethlehem? Or did you notice that raggedy parade of shepherds coming into town and telling of strange visions? The signs of God's entrance into our lives and our world can be subtle. So you have to watch and listen so you don't miss them. It's why we light these four Advent candles through the weeks preparing for this event. To remember to watch and feel that little thrill of hope for no apparent reason. That little extra gratitude for the love that is in our lives this Christmas. That invitation to be joyful though we have considered all the facts. And that steady devotion to the cause of peace, personal and global, in spite of setbacks or partial victories. Sometimes God's word and work are incremental, are evolutionary rather than revolutionary. Sometimes God's hope is born in out-of-the-way places, at the grassroots, more than in the chambers of power. Our task this Christmas, as always, is to pay attention, to watch for the subtle movement of God in the world, to see how silently God enters into our lives, doing the slow work of transformation, until looking back, we hardly recognize our former selves and our former world. Michael Lindvall is a pastor friend of mine who now works in New York, and he's written a couple of books telling the stories of little out-of-the-way churches that he and his friends have served. And this story tells of the event at a church he served in southeast Minnesota, a small church in a small town where everyone knows everyone's business, for better and for worse. And in that little church, the tradition when a baby is baptized is that the pastor, during the baptismal service, asks the question, who stands with this child? And then the whole extended family of that baby stand up where they are in the pews and remain standing for the rest of the ceremony. In this story, the baby is James, whose grandmother is Mildred Corey, who dresses in thrift store clothes and always sits in the back row of the church and is the first to slip out. Her 18-year-old unmarried daughter, Tina, has had a baby and would like to have him baptized. And she asks Michael if he would perform the ceremony. So Michael, being a good Presbyterian, takes the request to session for approval. When the matter came up at the meeting, there was a moot question or two about why in the world Tina Corey was keeping the baby. But the real problem was the picture of the baptism that we all had in our heads. Tina, pimples on her chin, little Jimmy in her arms, big Jimmy long fled to North Carolina, and Mildred Corey, the only one who would stand when the question was asked. It hurt to think of it, but they approved it, of course. The baptism was scheduled for the last Sunday in Advent. The church was full, as it always is the Sunday before Christmas. The rumored snow had not yet come, though the sky was heavy with it. After the sermon, the elder who was to assist me in the baptism stood up beside me at the baptismal font and read the words I had written out on a 3x5 card, Tina Corey presents her son for baptism. He kept looking at the card and not at Tina, who was rising to come forward, as if there were some further point he wished to make. Down the aisle she came, nervously, briskly, smiling at me only, shaking slightly with month-old Jimmy in her arms, a blue pacifier stuck in his mouth. The scene hurt, all right, every bit as much as we all knew it would. So young this mother was, and so alone. One could not help but remember another baby boy born long ago to a young and unwed mother in difficult circumstances. I read the opening part of the service, noting Mildred Corey sitting strangely out of place in the second pew. Then I asked, who stands with this child? I nodded at Mildred slightly to coax her to her feet. She rose slowly, looking to either side, and then returned my smile. My eyes went back to my service book. I was just about to ask Tina the parents' question of commitment when I became aware of movement in the pews. Elder Angus McDowell had stood up in his blue serge suit, Minnie beside him. Then a couple of other elders stood up. Then the sixth grade Sunday school teacher stood up. Then a new young couple in church. And soon, before my incredulous eyes, the whole church was standing up with little Jimmy. Tina was crying, of course, and Mildred Corey was holding onto the pew in front of her as though she was standing on the deck of a ship rolling in a great wind, which in a way she was. The unexpectedness of this departure from the routine at first disquieted, but then quieted us all, even little Jimmy. As the water touched his forehead, he seemed almost to focus his infant senses. The water rolled back into the thin wisps of baby hair, down the bridge of his nose and onto his cheek. His eyes looked to the side as though he were concentrating on something. Every eye was on the child who was, for a moment, everybody's baby. I broke my gaze and looked up to the congregation to let them know I was about to offer the baptismal prayer. I noticed Angus straining to look into the infant face with an open-mouthed smile that surely remembered his own baby, now a grown man, with a baby of his own. The scripture reading that morning had been some verses from 1 John. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and God's love is perfected in us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. In that baptism, those old words came alive. They were clothed in flesh, and everybody saw it.
Just
So why do we play trumpets at Christmas? Because actually we do need them. Not to be reminded of how silver trumpets announced the holy birth 2,000 years ago, but to call us to hope and joy today. Because the thing is, now we know the whole story. Not just the story of the manger, but the story of the cross and of the empty tomb. And the trumpet says, wake up, pay attention, lift up your hearts, rejoice in the season, in the story, in the song, and don't forget. Amen.